All right, let's get going here today. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for your great grace to us. We know that it's as a result of our hearing the good news from the mountain. We just sang about that your Holy Spirit came and applied the gospel of Christ to our sinful hearts, saving us from our sins, putting a crown on our heads, and making us the children of God by your grace, your sure grace alone. And today we do rejoice in you. We thank you for your wonderful kindness to us, especially for your long suffering and patience with our sinfulness. We thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of adoption, into our hearts, compelling us to cry out, Abba, Father. And so, Father, today we pray that you might hear us and bless the labor of our hands. Help us to worship you in a way that is pleasing to you, that our hearts would be yours, and that Jesus Christ would be honored and praised. These things we ask in his name. Amen. All right, our topic today is the Holy Spirit and the work of creation, which is a topic that is not often found even in books that are written about the Holy Spirit. So often the emphasis is upon regeneration, sanctification, saving faith, and not so much the creation, not so much common grace, the doctrine of common grace, which God willing we'll be getting into soon as well, and other features of the Holy Spirit. So today we look at the Holy Spirit in the work of creation. So let's begin with just a short remembrance, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit, as I say, is not confined to the to salvation and sanctification. We have a tendency, at least I do, to sometimes disassociate the Holy Spirit from matter, from creation itself, as if matter and the person and work of the Holy Spirit are somehow or another incompatible. Well, that's a mistake. And of course, all we have to do is open up the Bible to Genesis chapter 1, and we see there in chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So right away we see the activity of the Holy Spirit on the very day of creation. The question there is, how broad is it? The Holy Spirit moving upon the face of the waters, but what do we want to include within his work on the 6 days of creation? But so often we think that after the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters, that he sort of disappears or withdraws creation, and that is also an error. So let's don't disconnect in our thoughts and in our minds the spirit and matter. In fact, even our salvation is connected with matter. For example, Christ's bodily resurrection and your bodily resurrection in the future, described in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit who dwells within you. So your body, your bodily resurrection, dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And also, remember that all of us are sons of the earth, sons of the dust, made from the dust. And there's a bond between us and the earth, between us and dust. The words Adam and earth are linked even in their pronunciation in the Hebrew language, just like the words ish for man and ishah for the woman in the book of Genesis. The Hebrew word for Adam is Adam, and the Hebrew word for the earth is Adamah, showing the close tie between the two, the continuity between man and his environment and the earth. So, therefore, getting a little bit ahead of myself here, what happens to us also happens to the earth in the future, because we're made of the same stuff. So man sins, and as a result of it, not only is man cursed, but also the earth is cursed. Now, in salvation, it's often said that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, works from the Father, through the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, God the Father originates everything, and God the Son executes, and God the Holy Spirit perfects or completes what the Father and the Son have done. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, in his book on the Holy Spirit, uses this illustration, which I think helps, although it's not certainly not perfect. He compares the universe to the construction of a king's palace. So think of a king's palace. The king would be God the Father, who supplies all the material for the palace. And the contractor would be Christ, who engages in its construction. And the Spirit adds to what the Son has already accomplished, completing the palace or perfecting the palace. Perhaps, Kuyper didn't say this, but perhaps we could think of the Spirit as the Son's subcontractor, in that, if we want to try to be true to that illustration. In any case, even though that illustration may not be perfect, it certainly depicts the different roles of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, what about the Holy Spirit then in creation? That's what we're dealing with. We can all amen the Spirit's role in the new birth, the doctrine of the new birth, which the Apostle Paul in the book of Titus refers to as a second Genesis. Yeah, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration. The word regeneration there in the Greek meaning of palingenesia, which means the second Genesis. So certainly the Spirit is active in the second Genesis, but what about the first Genesis? And what about the maintenance of the first Genesis? Okay, so we go to the book of Genesis then to deal with this, and I'm going to take a little bit of time here just to go back in Genesis chapter 1 to read the first 12 verses. Let us hear God's word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And notice this phrase here at the end, "and it was so." That's important. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. I'm not going to read any more, but just to try to give a flavor here of where we're going here. Now here in Genesis chapter 1, we learn, among other things, that the Spirit's role isn't primarily materials or creating materials of the universe. That is, out of nothing, ex nihilo creation. God creating everything out of nothing, that's the phrase of the ex nihilo. Incidentally, when we say that God made everything ex nihilo, there was one thing He did use, and that was His Word. He spoke, and it was. Sometimes the phrase ex nihilo, out of nothing, neglects that very important point. Okay, so the Spirit originating the heavens and the earth isn't mentioned here. Rather, what's mentioned is that He specializes in perfecting it and in completing it. He forms and He orders what's already made. He is the orderer, so to speak, of the creation. So Genesis 1 doesn't picture the Spirit so much as creating the universe, although certainly that's there, but that's not emphasized here. But He does quicken its potentialities by planting the seed and the germs of life, and has a role, of course, in the creation of man himself. Let's not forget that, because He breathes into man the breath of life, and then man becomes a living soul. We'll have to look at that in a little bit. In the Scriptures, again, I remind you, the Spirit is connected with breath and with life, and also with the wind sometimes. And even the Bible itself is referred to in 2 Timothy 3 as a God-breathed book. Holy men of God were borne along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote Scripture. God exhaled His words. He breathed out His words. So the eye-popping beauty and the emerald grandeur of the Garden of Eden contribute directly to the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's artistry right there. The Holy Spirit is, if we want to keep the figure of the artist here for a little bit before we drop it, the Holy Spirit is unlike Picasso, who said that the purpose of his art was to glorify ugliness. Now in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you're told that the Spirit moves, or He hovers over the waters. The term there for moves or hovers is used in another place in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll get to that in just a moment here, to describe like an eagle that hovers over its nest, over its young, and reminds us of another bird metaphor that's used in the New Testament. And of course, the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove upon the Savior. We'll return to that subject sometime in the future about that, and we get to the symbols of the Holy Spirit, such as the dove and fire, or a mighty rushing wind, water. Those are some of the symbols of the Holy Spirit. Now, anyway, this word moved or hovered conjures up the idea of a bird. A bird that that broods over its young. And significantly, there's only two other times where this word is for move here is used in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word there being rakap or rakap. And it's used, for example, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, to describe God's tender, loving care of His people. And there in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, it says, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest," and then comes the word, "fluttereth and fluttereth over the young, spreadeth abroad her wings and taketh them beneath them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." So there Lord compares Himself to an eagle fluttering over the young in 32 verse 11 again of the book of Deuteronomy. So this is the idea of a mother bird watching her young, and as they hatch, or as some thought anyway, as they prepare to hatch and to fly. And as they prepare to fly, perhaps the mother will put them on her wings. Now what's significant here is that it isn't just in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it isn't just the mere presence of the Holy Spirit that's emphasized. The Spirit isn't just spectating, hovering above the waters and watching the earth. But he's doing something as well. He's a part of something with respect to the creation. So we have really the special care, tender loving care, the affectionate oversight of the Holy Spirit. Or in other words, the Holy Spirit is shaping the earth. Or the Holy Spirit is perfecting the earth. Or completing the earth. Or beautifying the earth. And another term that's used in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit garnishes the earth. That's in the book of Job, and we'll get to that verse in a moment. But to garnish or to beautify the earth. I've already used the word the orderer of the earth. He organizes the earth, so to speak. And it also needs to be said that the Holy Spirit does these things after the earth has already been created. Now, you may think that's a no-brainer, but there's a reason why I say that, is because there are some individuals that are up to mischief when it comes to the Bible translations, and they have swallowed the idea that the doctrine of the creation in the book of Genesis was inspired by a Babylonian view of matter. In other words, a pagan view of matter. And the Babylonian view of the creation is that matter is uncreated. You know, matter is eternal. Matter has always been here, has eternal existence. And so this has affected their translation of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. For example, the Revised English Bible of 1989, this is the translation of Genesis 1. In the beginning of creation, and then we have the dependent clause, in the beginning of the creation, when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Now, the idea in that translation is this, to delete a couple of words to get this, to get the sense. In the beginning of creation, the earth was without form and void. In other words, the earth was already here when God created. Or really, what it really is, when God recreated. Because it's the idea that matter is eternal. So that comes out in their in their translation. So they take Genesis 1:1, in the beginning when God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, as a statement of recreation. Because matter is uncreated, it never had a beginning. And which is, of course, a thoroughly pagan and unbiblical idea, besides being a Marxist-communist idea as well. So that's the idea. When God created the heavens and the earth, matter was present when he fashioned it, already present. Now let's look a little bit more closely. One commentator by the name of G.C. Alders says this about the Spirit. It is obvious that it does not indicate a mere presence of the Holy Spirit, talking about Genesis 1:2. The purpose apparently is that the active power goes forth from the Spirit of God to the earth, substance that was that has already been created. This activity has a direct relationship to God's creative work. We can say that the Spirit preserves this created material and prepares it for further creative activity of God, by which the then disordered world would become a well-ordered whole as the further creative acts unfold. So he's correctly arguing here that the focus in Genesis 1:2 is the ordering of creation, the perfecting of creation. His presence eliminates, in other words, the possibility of chaos or confusion. There's an old phrase that's really quite old. It goes back, I think, to the 17th century. We have in the Genesis account, we have cosmos, not chaos. Cosmos, but not chaos. To have cosmos, God uses the artistry and the expertise of the third person of the Godhead. And this word cosmos, among other things, it's not the only meaning of it, but The Greek word for cosmos is means that which, or it speaks of adornment. It speaks of beauty. You have that word used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, where Peter is talking about the clothing of the woman, of the godly wife there. He talks about her adornment, and the Greek word there is the word cosmos. And he talks about her, the verbal form of her wearing clothes, putting on clothes, cosmeo. In other words, she puts on beautiful clothes. So this is what the Spirit does. He adorns the cosmos. You can think of I use the phrase the artist already, you can think of a sculpture. It takes something that's there, doesn't seem to have any form, and the sculpture forms a beautiful statue. And of course, our word, English word, cosmetic, is derived from the word cosmos as well. So anyway, as John Calvin would say, and has said, that creation is the theater, a theater of God's glory. And it comes from the palette or the paintbrush of God the Holy Spirit. And the result is cosmos, not chaos. God's paintbrush is not the tail of a donkey, as somebody once said in describing modern art coming from the tail of a donkey. The paintbrush of the Holy Spirit produces beauty. Now, there's one more point about Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2. And that is that the earth was without form and void. This speaks of a dreary emptiness, does it not? It speaks of a shapelessness. And this is, oddly enough, or maybe it's a paradox, this experiences man today without God, living a hopeless life in this world. Poignant loneliness, existential despair. Winston Churchill once described it as the black dog on his back. And others talk about the deep hole within the human heart. You know, the God-shaped vacuum, said Pascal, that cannot be satisfied with any created thing, but only by God himself. Anyway, no man would want to live on such an earth that's described here without form and void. He couldn't do so happily or perhaps even safely. And that the earth was void proves that man hadn't occupied the earth yet. In fact, it shows that the whole purpose, remember this, the whole purpose of creating the earth is for you, that you might occupy the earth and exercise dominion over the earth. So the earth was incomplete without man. An empty earth, is a lonely earth, a miserable earth, a chaotic earth. So God makes the man. Man is the crowning achievement of God's creation, and that's the role of the Holy Spirit. Decades ago, when the United States launched a spacecraft to Mars, and it was learned that there was no life on Mars, the comedian Charlie Chaplin, who was still living at that time, groaned. He said, "I feel lonely." He was thinking of an unoccupied Mars. He was thinking of a lonely universe. Well, the Holy Spirit is the breath of life. And where there is the Spirit of God, expect life, not Mars. Not life on Mars so much, but life on Earth. Yet there's many today who live as if the earth is Mars, and miserable people. So the Spirit doesn't primarily create ex nihilo out of nothing. His principal role is to recreate and to bring order. He renews all things. He regenerates us. He renews us when we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And he also renews the earth. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, back to Genesis 1, just for one last time. B.B. Warfield, in an article that he wrote on the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, said this. He wrote, "God said, 'Let there be light, let there be firmament, let the waters be gathered together, let the waters in the earth bring forth,' depended upon the fact that the Spirit of God was already brooding upon the formless void. To the voice of God in heaven saying, "Let there be light," the energy of the Spirit of God brooding upon the face of the waters responded, and lo, there was light. Over against the transcendent God above creation, there seems to be postulated here God brooding upon creation, and the suggestion seems to be that it is only by virtue of God brooding upon the creation that the created thing moves and acts and works out the will of God. So what Warfield is saying is every step of the way in all the descriptions here in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, you know, let there be the firmament, let there be the grass, the vegetation, and all these things. God speaks, these things come about, but as a result of the brooding of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, both the existence as well as the persistence of all things depends upon the Spirit of God. Spirit of God is the source and the origination of all life. So God is not only over the world as sovereign, but He is in the world through His Holy Spirit. That's why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, "Whither can I go from Thy Spirit? And if I go out into the uttermost parts of the oceans, and Thou art there," and so on and so forth. In fact, it's not just that the Spirit is pursuing the person into the oceans, but the Spirit is already there, because the Holy Spirit fills up. He fills up the heavens and the earth. We call this the doctrine of the immensity of God. There's a difference, slight difference between the omnipresence of God, meaning that God is everywhere, and the immensity of God, that God fills up the entire universe. And so that's brought about, as I say, by the Spirit. And we see that right there in Psalm 139. Well, I'm not quite finished with our topic today. We're out of time. But we'll finish this next week and then move on to our next topic, dealing with some other scripture verses that deal with the Holy Spirit, especially in the book of Job and the book of Psalms as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You again for Your care of us. And we thank You that we have two intercessors, Jesus Christ in heaven and the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we pray that we might give each person of Yourself the credit that is due, that is spelled out in the Word of God for the great work of creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray that we might call upon the Holy Spirit often for help to live a godly life, a Christian life, recognizing our incredible weakness and the incredible energy of the Holy Spirit, who can help us every millimeter of the way as we live the Christian life. These things we pray now in Christ's name. Amen.